The clergy have few powers to act independently. Not many things we can just do whatever we think we want. But choosing the scripture is one of them. And so Bill chose the scripture for his sermon this morning and said that the first lesson would be the New Testament and the second would be the Old. We've switched them around. And I'm going to read to you Psalm 25, verses 1 through 11 as our first reading from God's holy word. So pray with me this morning for inspiration. O God, prepare our hearts to accept your word, and silence in us every voice but your own, that we may obey what you would have us do. Send your spirit that these words printed and read may become your living word among us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 25, the first 11 verses. Listen for the word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, God instructs sinners in the way. God leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
In 30-some years of ministry, I've only done this a handful of times. Suffice it to say that when someone came by the office last night at 9-ish or so, they said, "What are you doing, Bill?" And I said, "I'm trying to rescue a sermon." Well, it never got rescued. So another day. I'm going to switch to another passage and share with you another word, but a similar theme. Listen again for the word of God as I read from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many people among the same age, and I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might proclaim Him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did not go up to Jerusalem. I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and while I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only heard it said, the one who was formerly persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning I want to ask you to help me with my sermon. In a moment I'm going to say a word, and when I say the word, I want you to picture in your mind a face that the word reminds you of. Are you ready? The word is bitter. And just in case my southern accent has gotten in the way, let me spell it, B-I-T-T-E-R, bitter. Do you see a face? I see a face. I see the face of a coal miner sitting on a wooden bench outside a barber shop in the hills of Appalachia. His face is etched with lines. He looks far older than his middle age. He is coughing as he talks because his lungs have been damaged by the coal dust from thousands of sunless days a mile deep below the earth's surface. His black lung benefits have been turned down. The union's strike has been broken by non-union labor. And so now he sits without a job, without medical benefits, without insurance, without hope. Bitter. Do you see a face? I see a face. I see the face of a young woman in her 30s. She is exiting a church, walking toward a black limousine, head bowed, her hands on her two young children. Just a week or so earlier, she had been on the telephone talking to her husband while he was at work. Suddenly, the phone lines, there was a loud noise, and the phone went dead. Her husband, you see, worked at the World Trade Center. Do you see her face? I see your face. Bitter. I see the face of a couple arguing as they have so often in the last 10 years of their marriage. He is packing, preparing to leave wife and children. She is yelling at him, and he is yelling back at her, blaming him for all her misery as he is blaming her for all of his, yelling at ears that no longer hear. Do you see their faces? Bitter. Do you see a face? I see the face of a merchant. He's at the door of his family's hardware store, looking out the window. There's hardly anyone in his store. He has worked there for some 20 years, just as his father before him worked there for 30-some years. the business has been in the family for that long, and now as he looks from the door of his hardware store across the street, he sees the people filing in and out of the grand opening of the new Walmart Supercenter. Bitter. Will you look with me at one other face? His name is Saul. Saul of Tarsus. We Christians call him Paul. He was young and intelligent, committed to the traditions of his ancestors, strong and zealous for his nation and his religion, he says, exceeding others in his zeal for his people. And while he pursues his own convictions, there develops within Judaism a new group called the Nazarenes, followers of Jesus. They seemed at first to pose no threat at all. After all, Judaism had long tolerated a number of different groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, Essenes and Zealots. But as long as they continue in the temple and in the synagogue, there's no problem. And they do. But before long, among these new Christians, a different sound is heard. Some of the young radicals are beginning to say that Christianity is not just for the Jews, but for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And that was the preaching of young Stephen and Philip and others. It doesn't really matter if your background is Jewish, as long as you trust in God and believe in Jesus Christ. And this startling word strikes the ears of young Saul. What do they mean, it doesn't matter? It does matter. It's the most important matter. No preacher can stand up and say that thousands of years of mistreatment and exile, of trying to be true to God in the midst of a pagan culture, means nothing. What do these preachers mean, it doesn't matter, to be spat upon and to be made fun of because you're different? Of course it matters. Let me put it this way. Imagine yourself the only child of your parents. But when you are 17 years old, they adopt a 17-year-old brother for you. When you are both 18, your father says at breakfast one morning, "I've just had the lawyer draw up the papers, and I'm leaving our family business equally to both our sons." How do you feel? Does it matter? This other fella just got here. He's not really a true son. Where was he when I was mowing the grass, cleaning the room, trying to pass the ninth grade, having the car keys taken away from me because I stayed out too late on a couple of nights? And now that I'm 18, I suddenly have this brother out of nowhere, and he is to share equally. Would you be saying to yourself, "Boy, isn't my father generous?" I don't think so. So imagine how young Saul feels. Generations and generations and generations of being the people of God, and now someone in the name of Jesus of Nazareth gets this strange opinion that it doesn't matter anymore, that Jews and Gentiles are alike. You must sense how Paul feels. All your family, your national traditions, all that you've ever known and believed, now erased completely from the board? Every moment in school, every belief held dear, every job toward which your life is pointed, now meaningless? everything your grandparents and your parents, and now you believed, gone? Saul is furious. He resolves to stop these Nazarenes. The dark funnel cloud of his brooding bitterness forms a tornado funnel over that small church, and he strikes it, seeking in the name of God to end it. In the name of his ancestors, in the name of his country, in the name of God, yes, this is what he, Saul, must do. Now, why does he do this? Why is he so bitter at this announcement of the universal embrace of all people in the name of God? Do you know what many biblical scholars suggest? And I think they're right about this. They suggest that Paul is bitter and disturbed because he is at war with himself over this very matter. And anyone at war with him or herself will make casualties even out of friends and loved ones. He is himself uncertain, and it is the uncertain person who becomes a persecutor until, like a wounded animal, he lies in the sand near Damascus, waiting for the uplifted stroke of a God whom he thinks he serves. But Saul knows that his is a God who loves all creation. He knows, surely he knows. Saul has read his Bible. He has read that marvelous book of Ruth in which the ancestress of David is shamelessly presented as a Moabite woman. Certainly God loves other people. He has read the book of Jonah and the expressed love of God for people that Jonah himself does not love. It's right there in his Bible. Then what's his problem? His problem is the same problem you and I have sometimes. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to know it. He knows it, and he does not know it. And the battle that is fought between knowing and really knowing is fierce. It is sometimes called the struggle from the head to the heart. I know that the longest trip we ever make sometimes is the trip from head to heart, from knowing to really knowing. And until that trip is complete, we are in great pain. We might even lash out at others. Do you know anyone bitter like this? Bitter that what they are fighting is what they know deep down is right. Trapped in that impossible battle of trying to stop the inevitable triumph of the truth? Do you know anyone lashing out in criticism and hatred and violence against a person or a group that may well represent the Christian way? If you do, then how do you respond? Hopefully, you do not react to bitterness with bitterness. We've certainly learned that such is a futile and fruitless endeavor. Just as I hope we have learned, you do not react to prejudice with prejudice. When I lived in the South, I learned that a number of us were more prejudiced against prejudiced people then prejudiced people were prejudiced. And that didn't make it any better. Let me tell you a story. It's a story told by Fred Craddock, and I certainly want to credit him with much of this sermon idea and input. You don't come together at 10 o'clock at night on a Saturday night with something entirely out of your own head. But Craddock tells this story about his family out for an afternoon drive one Sunday. It's a pleasant afternoon, and they relax at a leisurely pace down the highway, and suddenly his two young children begin to beat their father on the back. "Daddy, Daddy, stop the car. There's a little kitten on the side of the road. Stop the car, Daddy, Daddy. Come on." And the father says, "So there's a kitten on the side of the road. We're having a nice Sunday drive. But Daddy, you must stop and pick it up." "I don't have to stop and pick it up." "But Daddy, if you don't, it will die." "Well, then it will just have to die. We don't have room for another pet at our house. We already have a zoo at our house. No more animals." "But Daddy, are you just going to let it die?" "Be quiet, children. We're trying to have a pleasant drive." "We never thought our daddy would be so mean and cruel as to let a kitten die." And finally, the mother turns to the father and says, "Honey, you're just going to have to stop the car." So he turns the car around, returns to the spot, and pulls off to the side of the road, says, "You kids, stay here in the car. I'll see about it." And he goes out to pick up the little kitten, and the poor creature is just skin and bones, flea-ridden, and on its last leg, obviously. And when he reaches down, though, to pick up the kitten looks up at him, hisses, and scratches his hand. Well, that almost did it, but nevertheless, he more carefully picked up the kitten, brought it to the car, says, "Don't touch it, it's probably got leprosy." Back home they go. When they get to the house, the children give the kitten several baths, about a gallon of warm milk, and say, "Daddy, Daddy, we'll make a place for the kitten in the garage tomorrow, but can the kitten sleep in the house tonight, please, please?" And he says, "Sure, go ahead, take my bedroom. The whole house is a zoo anyway." They fix a comfortable bed fit for a king. Several weeks pass. Then one day the father walks in, feels something rub against his leg, looks down, and there's a young cat. He looks around to check that no one is looking, and he reaches down toward the cat. And when the cat sees his hand, it does not bare its claws and hiss. Instead, it arches its back to receive a caress. Is that the same cat? No, not really. It's not the same as that frightened, hurt, hissing kitten on the side of the road. Of course not. And you know the difference. You know what makes the difference as well as I do. Not long ago, God reached out a hand to bless me and my family. And when I looked carefully at God's hand, I saw that it was covered with scratches. Such is the hand of love extended to those who are bitter.